basically the best human being I've ever known, so we'll just leave it at that. The movie star Marilyn Monroe was once asked if she believed in God. She answered, "I believe in everything, just a little bit." That is the new doctrine for our times. It's the theological principle that as long as we believe in everything, everything will be all right. The more gods, the merrier. A little of this and a little of that, but not too much of any one deity in particular. See, in our times, people do not want to be considered intolerant, so they will believe a little bit of everything. For instance, a majority of Americans believe in God, the Bible, Jesus, the power of positive thinking, along with the goodness of humanity, luck, alien life forms, and checking the horoscope every day. This is one of the reasons why 1 Kings chapter 17 continues to be relevant for the church today. It speaks to the religious pluralism of our present time, just as it spoke to the religious pluralism in the times of Elijah. Look at verse 1 with me. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" The word of God has entered the scene in really dramatic fashion. Out of nowhere, God's prophet burst upon the scene to confront the king who was at the height of his power. The Bible has done nothing to prepare us for this moment. He just arrives seemingly out of nowhere. Awfully abrupt. No introduction. We've never heard of him before, and now he is just there. We know nothing about him. Like, did he go to seminary? Does he have a wife and children? Is he a sports fan? What kind of hobbies does he enjoy? Does he even like being a prophet? We don't even know where Elijah met Ahab. As often in the Bible, though, the details are suppressed because it is the message and not the people that is supremely important. Unlike other great men in Israel's history, such as Moses and Samuel, the Bible record provides almost no information about the background of Elijah. But he will turn out to be a towering figure in biblical history, hugely significant even beyond his own lifetime. Indeed, the Old Testament closes with this promise: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Jesus applied that promise to John the Baptist, although John himself apparently did not understand this. Some even thought that Jesus was the promised Elijah. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared with Moses and talked with Jesus. And some students believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses recorded in Revelation chapter 11. From 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings chapter 9, the central figures in the history will not be the kings anymore, but two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You see, God did not raise up an army or an organization to oppose the power of an evil king or the spread of idolatry. No, he raised up two of his choice servants. Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God, and Tishbite means stranger. And doesn't that really describe all true believers today? Jehovah is our God, and we traverse this world as aliens and strangers. The Apostle Peter even begins his epistle with these words: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And in that next chapter, he reminds us, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. What does that tell us? Simply, this world is not our home. Or to put it in the words of that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. By the way, Gilead is a rocky, rugged region that can reach temperatures of 120 degrees. So this man from the desert bursts upon the scene and goes into the court of Ahab saying, "The Lord God of Israel lives." Now, why did he say that? Because the kings of Israel are living as if the Lord God of Israel had died. That's why they turned to Baal, Ashtaroth, and Mammon. So here were Ahab and Jezebel worshiping Baal, the god of rain, when Elijah comes in saying, "As the Lord lives, there's not going to be any more rain." Simply put, the punishment is going to fit the crime. You see, King Ahab led the people to turn away from the living God and serve the imagined god of rain. And so now, there's going to be no rain. Elijah is saying that God is going to inflict the covenant curses upon Israel because of her covenant breaking. Long before, Moses had warned that if Israel worshipped any other gods, God would, among other things, shut up the heavens so there would be no rain and the ground would not yield any fruit. So the question now and then is, who is God? Of whom does the existence, order, and well-being of everything really depend? Now, perhaps Ahab still claimed to honor the Lord, the God of Israel, as well as the other gods, but he really believed by his actions that the existence, the order, and the well-being of his kingdom depended completely on Baal. We are told in James 5:16 that Elijah was a man just like us. Let me read that to you. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth." That is an audacious interpretation of the life of Elijah. And really, the statement is a little hard to swallow, because anyone who knows anything about Elijah knows he was hardly anything like any of us in this room this morning. But he was. How was Elijah like us? First, because he lived in an evil day when Ahab was king over Israel. Now, the seven kings who followed David and Solomon were a sorry lot. Jeroboam set up idols. Nadab was an evildoer. Baasha was a murderer. Elah was a drunkard. Zimri was really bad. He murdered Elah. Omri was even worse, as we are told. He did more evil than all those who came before him. But it says Ahab was the worst of all, which is no small accomplishment. So kudos to Ahab. He was the best at being the worst. But that's like saying the person is the most famous pedophile. It is not something you should be proud of. But anyway, in many ways, Elijah was a lot like we are. Later on, we're going to see that he can even get tired and depressed in his fight against evil. Does that sound familiar? He was just like us. But the first words out of his mouth was, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Once again, why is that significant? Because Ahab's lifestyle had been a denial that God was alive. So Elijah's opening rebuke is a stinging rebuke to Ahab and the false god that he worshipped. When Ahab considered his own sin trivial, and when he trusted in his own schemes and set up pagan idols to worship, he was really denying the existence of the living God. God is dead, his actions declared. But by the judgment he would bring, God would prove to Ahab that he is indeed the living God. Why? Because Baal is not a God who lives. Even people who believed in Baal cannot consider him a living God. You see, according to the principles of their own theology, Baal was alive during the rainy season, a crucial time in an arid climate, but he was dead during the dry season, which is really when you needed him the most, if you think about it. Canaanite mythology talked about Baal dying each year and coming back to life to bring the rain. Now, Elijah knew that such belief was nonsense, since Baal was a fraud. The Lord alone was the living God. Furthermore, he was the sovereign God who claimed the nation of Israel as his own, and he would tolerate no rivals. Whereas Baal was all wet, we might say, which means he was a weak God to serve in a dry climate. So when Elijah stood before Ahab in a parched wilderness and spoke of the living God, he was rebuking Baal, the so-called rain god. Ahab and Israel are going to see what sort of fertility god Baal really is. If he cannot produce in this area of his supposed expertise, in his specialty, well, his reputation is going to suffer a shattering blow. And we're going to see that Baal's deity is going to shrivel as the cracks in that parched ground gets wider and wider. Elijah so much as says that God has decided to shut Baal's faucet off. Whereas Elijah's living God is the God of both the dry season and the rainy season. And that same God is alive this morning. Rain or shine, God is God. Therefore, those who serve him really are like Elijah in that matter, in that we also serve a living God. Now, this is all the more true for us than it was for Elijah, because God has now revealed to us himself in Jesus Christ. By bringing Jesus back to life and raising him up from the dead, God won the victory over death and proved that he was and will always be the living God forever and ever. But why choose a drought? Why emphasize that God is alive? Elijah is determined to attack Baalism at its theological center. To refute this belief, Elijah states that God is the one who determines when the rain will fall, and that he is God all of the time. Not only that, God is not afraid to challenge Baal on what his worshipers considered their home turf. This also teaches us that the judgments recorded in Scripture are not just idle threats. If God says he will bring down the proud, punish sin, and reserves fires of judgment for everyone who rebels against him, we better take him at his word. Amen. Because God will keep his words of judgment. But Elijah was not afraid to pray for judgment, because he knew that spiritual apostasy is a far worse disaster for a nation than just physical calamity, and that moral delinquency is a greater tragedy for people than material suffering. A.W. Pink says it like this: why was it Elijah prayed that it might not rain? Not because he was impervious to human suffering, not because he took a fiendish delight in witnessing the misery of his neighbors, but because he put the glory of God above everything else, even before his natural feelings. Elijah was very jealous of the Lord God of hosts and longed to see his great name vindicated and his backslidden people restored. Thus, it was the glory of God and true love for Israel that actuated his petition. That's very well said, I think. Another commentator said it like this: May the Lord also make us people of prayer, so that we may pray the way Elijah prayed, righteously, so that our prayers are undiluted by disobedience and unhindered by unconfessed sin, powerfully, so that we prevail against the tide of idolatry, effectively, so we discern the very things that God intends to do in our day, and finally, earnestly, so that our hearts may grow strong through our persistence in prayer. One last thing before we move on. There's an aspect of this episode that's very easy to miss because it's not explicitly stated. I'm sure that King Ahab missed it. If the drought was the fully deserved punishment for the sins of Israel and her king, then why did God send Elijah? That is, why did not God simply withhold the rain without any warning? Unless we feel the force of that question, we're going to find it difficult to see the enormity of the kindness of God here. You see, it was because of God's kindness that he warned the king of this impending disaster. You see, that message opened up the possibility of repentance, and the possibility of repentance could also bring forgiveness. This is what Solomon prayed way back in chapter 8. Remember when he prayed this? When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. How kind of God to send his word to an idolatrous nation. If only Ahab had listened and turned from his sin. But sadly, Ahab did not see that divine kindness. Verse 2, please. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." Verse 2 begins with, "And the word of the Lord came to him." I like this phrase because so often we talk about seeking or searching for the word of the Lord. In John 10, however, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." If you are part of his flock and if you love the Lord, I assure you somehow the word of the Lord will come to you. Something will be said or a scripture will be seen that will pierce your heart or provoke your thoughts. And you will know right then that is for you. And with those brief words, the prophet is now gone. He has defined the issue and drawn the battle lines. Elijah was convinced that the Lord, in contrast to Baal, was the living God. He emerged out of nowhere to confront Ahab with the word of the Lord. Then he disappeared from the public arena for 3 years while the drought took hold and the nation felt the effects of the judgment of God. Those 3 years were silent years in terms of public ministry, but I think they were significant years as Elijah is being prepared for that great battle on Mount Carmel, which we'll read about in chapter 18. In verse 3, God tells Elijah that it's time to split the scene and go into hiding. The obvious question is, why did the Lord send Elijah into hiding? Now, it may have been to keep him safe from the work that he was about to do, because in due course, we're going to see that Ahab, and even more, his wife Jezebel, would have loved to have silenced the word of the Lord by killing the prophet. However, since there has not been any sign as of yet of that type of murderous intent, it's probably better to see the hiding of Elijah as part of God's judgment. What I mean is, since rain is only going to fall at Elijah's word, he can't give that command if he's not around. And so the Lord sends him to hide by the brook Cherith. Now, I don't think this was easy for Elijah. I could be wrong, but I imagine that Elijah was pumped, ready for the big confrontation, ready to lose his life if necessary, and ready to pay that price right then. I bet he was stoked for the big game, only to find himself temporarily benched. Once again, why would the Lord do that? One reason is Cherith, the name means the cutting place. The name Cherith comes from the ancient Hebrew word meaning to cut away or to cut up or off. I think this shows that God had some cutting to do in the life of Elijah during this period. That's interesting to me, because here was a man who was beginning to move in power and prominence and authority, and now he's hidden away in obscurity as God seemingly cuts him out of the picture. Why was Elijah put in a place of isolation? I suggest one reason is preparation. You see, there must be a Cherith before there can be a Carmel. Before the crown, there must be a cross. Therefore, if you are in Cherith today, a place when you're not in the limelight, perhaps it is because, like Elijah, you're being prepared for something greater ahead. So off Elijah goes. Now, this also demanded faith, because the brook that ran through the Kidron was really just a wadi, which is a stream that only flows during the rainy season. And so this was hardly a long-term source of water with a drought on its way. Deserts can be hard. Yet we know that many of the great men of Scripture spent time in the desert. Paul spent 3 years there. Moses spent 40 years. David spent numerous years in the wilderness running away from Saul. And most of all, even Jesus spent 40 days there. So I wonder, are you in a desert experience this morning? Has it been 4 weeks or 4 months or even longer? Take heart, saint. You're being prepared and molded for the kingdom. One last thing before we move on. I doubt that King Ahab took much notice of the message Elijah had delivered, since that mysterious messenger had vanished. In fact, I am sure Ahab probably tried to forget him. But there was one problem. It had started to become very dry. No rain. Not even dew. Did Ahab remember this was what Elijah had said? Did it even occur to him that this might suggest that the one who the servant had announced no rain might indeed be God Almighty? As we're going to see, that's not how Ahab's mind works. Well, at least not yet. Verse 4, please. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. In verse 4, the Lord says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, we can't tell it in our English translations, but there is an emphasis in the Hebrew on the word there. God promised that the ravens would feed Elijah only as he stayed at Cherith. Now, of course, theoretically, the ravens could have fed him anywhere, but God commanded that it be at Cherith. Elijah perhaps wanted to be anywhere else, or to be preaching or doing anything else. Yet God wanted him there, and he would provide for him there. Just as God dropped the manna into the camp of Israel during their wilderness journey, so he sent the necessary food to Elijah as he waited for the signal to relocate. We know that God feeds the ravens, and he can also use the ravens to carry food to a servant. But here's something you may not have considered. Leviticus 11:15 tells us that ravens were unclean birds and were to be avoided at all costs. In the Middle East, even today, ravens are always associated with doom and death. So as if Elijah wasn't already dealing with enough, here he's bombed from bread from heaven from birds that signified doom and death, and yet it's all part of God's preparation process. This teaches us something, I think. God can use anyone or anything He wants, even if that vessel is unclean. To me, this explains how people can go to some churches where the pastor is a wolf and a false prophet and still get saved and occasionally even fed. Why? Because God can still feed His people from an unclean vessel. Just a couple weeks ago, I was rebuked for calling out some false teachers on Facebook, showing an astounding amount of no discretion. A local pastor told me that he had been fed by their ministries, as if that somehow makes up for their rank heresy. But I do think that's an apt picture of the point that I'm making. God can, if He chooses to, even use unclean vessels to feed His people. God can use anyone or anything that He chooses. I read of a tourist named Ivan who was swimming in the ocean at a beach in Greece when he was carried off by a bunch of powerful currents. Friends alerted the nearby Coast Guard, but they couldn't find him, and eventually he was declared to be lost at sea. But 18 hours later, rescuers found him out of the ocean, cold and shaken, but still alive. That's because shortly after his ordeal began, he found an unexpected flotation device, a children's ball. Just like Tom Hanks in that movie Castaway, Ivan found himself clinging to that ball for survival. Except instead of a volleyball named Wilson, it was a child-sized soccer ball. Ivan's recovery was covered extensively in Greek national media, and several newspapers carried a photo where he posed with his father and the fateful ball. Amazingly, the ball in the photo caught the attention of a mother who recognized the ball as the toy that her son lost at the beach 10 days prior. So not only did the sea currents pull the ball over 80 miles before he was able to grab onto it, but Ivan testified that the ball was only half inflated. In Ivan's hometown of Macedonia, they're calling it a miracle. Now, why would I share that story? In much the same way, when our lives are at stake, we must hold on to God's Word. For in it is life and salvation, and God can use the most unlikely things to rescue His people. For instance, He has used a well for Jonah, a raven in our account this morning, a jawbone for Samson, and later in this chapter, a handful of flour. Really, Elijah's food was kind of an aftertaste of the meals that God provided for His children in the wilderness. After God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He gave them manna in the morning and quail in the evening. The people of God ate bread once a day and meat once a day. But Elijah is given a double portion of daily bread and daily meat. To put this in contemporary terms, if you will allow me, he had pancakes and bacon for breakfast and an all-beef patty and a bun for dinner. God was showing double honor to Elijah, his prophet, giving him a generous provision, especially for a man who at this point has only preached one very short sermon. So to finish up today, what James said is true. Elijah was a man just like us. He trusted in the living, speaking, caring God during a very evil day. And since Elijah was a man like us, we are called to be men and women just like him. Elijah's strategy for living for God in an evil day can be summarized in three simple terms: pray, obey, and stay, which is what we're going to look at next week. Let us pray. Lord, you and you alone are Jehovah Jireh, our provider. You have promised to take care of us, and so forgive us for those times we have turned to our own idols for security. Let us remember always that of all gods, only one is true, and only one has nail prints in his hands. We ask this in the name of that King, Jesus Christ. Amen.